So Jesus is risen. What wonderful news that is. What life-transforming news that is. Jesus is ascended and now sitting at God's right hand. And we're commissioned to be disciples. But of course, being disciples doesn't just mean that we turn up here for church and do stuff together on Sunday. To be a disciple of Jesus really is a 24/7 thing. And that's why in our morning service, for a while now, we've been doing This Time Tomorrow. And Steve is going to come and introduce us to his victim for this week.
Graham said a victim. I'm looking for some more victims before I start for our next few weeks of This Time Tomorrow. So if anybody wants to be a victim or a volunteer, please let me know after one of the services and I'll pop your name on the list and we'll have a chat about how things go. So a victim this morning is Ian Stott. Ian, do you want to come on down?
One?
Not too nervous?
Wow, we'll see how it goes.
Right. So Ian, I think you're one of the new members of Christchurch, I think, at this moment in time. Been here about 10, 11 months?
Yeah, something like that.
So do you want to tell us a little bit more about yourself?
Yes, I'm here as part of a buy one, get one free schemes. I'm married to Debbie, your curate, and so when Debbie joined you in the summer, I came with her. Before that, we had been at St. Andrew's Church in Bebbington and been there for many years, except when Debbie's training took us away from there. I've been at St. Andrew's ever since I moved into the area in about 1987, so I've been at St. Andrew's since then. It is at St. Andrew's when I met Debbie and married her, and also later on where our two children, Rebecca and Edward, were baptised.
So it's a bog off, right?
Yes.
So tell us then, Ian, how did you become a Christian?
Well, I was brought up in a small village, small farming village in South Cambridgeshire, so about 7 miles south of Cambridge. Its old name is Pampisford. It's now known as Junction 10 of the M11. Yes, brought up a small farming village, and it was one of these ideal villages. So it has a small village shop, which is now closed, unfortunately, a village pub and a village church, and a nice village green, which we love to play in as kids. So it's rather different to what I see of Morton nowadays. It also taught me a number of things which are no longer, which aren't really relevant for my life here, such as what do you do when you wake up in the morning to find a herd of pigs in your front garden? So if that ever happens to you, let me know, and I can help out. But generally, those sort of skills aren't useful today. So I went to the church because it was at a time where you're British, therefore you're Christian, therefore you go to church. But it didn't really have that much to say. Its content was nil. And that contrasted greatly with what I was learning at school. I was rapidly becoming interested in science, mostly because I was hopeless at all other subjects, but also I found it fitted very much with my nature. It's very logical, very robust. It's underpinned by maths. And it's also, it took the view that you don't have to trust what the people say. So it's unlike church where it was a case of believe what I tell you because that's it. It's more a case, try it out, test it, see the evidence, you can see for yourself. And that sort of approach is one which I liked. And it contrasted greatly with church. Also, I found that church is very backward looking. It was sort of better in the past. It's all going downhill. With church, it's more, with science, it's more forward looking, saying the future, we can start to build a better future. And so I drifted away from church. For me, I found it pointless, irrelevant, and irrational. I didn't see the need for it. So that continued until about my sixth form. And at that stage, that some friends from school invited me along to a church service in Cambridge on Sunday evening. Now, living in a small village, there's nothing going on in Sunday evening unless the pigs have escaped. So it was of an interest to me. So I went along, and that surprised me because, first of all, I found they had something to say, and secondly, they actually believed what they said, a big difference for me compared to what I was accustomed to. And so I started to take note, and they were saying some important things. That is, that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose from the dead. And they actually really did that, as in, that happened historically, as opposed to some spiritual truth, which means it didn't really happen. They said it did happen. And so as a scientist, I started to look, what is the evidence behind this? If it's true, it's of most primary importance to me. If it's not true, I can forget about it. It became clear that the key thing was, did Jesus live, did he die, and did he rise again? If that was true, then the thing about Christianity was good. And so I looked into that evidence. And so I started reading books like Who Moved the Stone and other books along those lines, looking what is the evidence behind that. And that's what compelled me. I found that, yes, it was true. It's one of the most widely documented facts in history, certainly. And so if that was true, it was something I had to take notice of. And in essence, that's where my training as a scientist came in, that when you come across evidence and facts, you have to take notice of them. If they disagree from your views, you have to change your views, not the facts. And so that's where I decided I was going to follow the person who died for me and rose to give me eternal life.
It's nice to hear about a scientist who does believe and understand the meaning of Jesus. That's great. So we know now that obviously, so you came to Jesus later on in the sixth form. Mm-hmm. So what difference has Jesus made to you since then?
There's a number of them. Two main ones is, first of all, Christianity gives me answers, which as a scientist, I'm always searching for answers, but it gives me answers to the question which I couldn't start to address as a scientist from the point of view of why am I here? What is my purpose here? What happens when I die? We can't start to address those as scientists. Whereas with Christianity, we hear about those each Sunday in church and doing house groups during the week. So it's given me answers to some of the crucial questions of living. Secondly, it's given me also a different viewpoint upon how I address science. And one way of starting to look at this is, I said I brought up near Cambridge. If you wander down one of the side streets of Cambridge, you come across an imposing door there, which used to be the entrance to the old physics lab for the University of Cambridge. On it is written a quote from Psalm 111. It says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all those who have pleasure therein." Now, it doesn't say exactly that because it's written in Latin, because it's Cambridge. But it gives you an idea as to what we're studying as scientists. We're studying the works of the Lord as much as we're studying them today. So it gives a context behind it. And also, I get to learn more about what God is like, certainly from the more fundamental aspects of science. You can start to see the beauty, the order behind that, which is a reflection of God itself, as well as, in some cases, breathtaking simplicity and breathtaking complexity.
Okay, right. So then, tell us what you'll be doing this time tomorrow.
Right, well, as I mentioned, I work for Unilever, and I'm trained as a chemist, and so I use those skills, and also skills from a number of different areas in, say, statistics, computer modelling, and artificial intelligence. And I use those to help computers design new ingredients and products for Unilever. So that means that while I'm expert in those areas, I get to work with experts throughout Unilever who are good at their particular designing their particular products. So Steve Singleton is one example of some such expert I get to work with. So my job is helping those people design new products. So I looked at my diary to see what am I actually doing tomorrow. And I found it's actually quite a nice day. From the point of view in the morning, I've set that aside to help me in a project I'm working on trying to design better laundry powders for people in India and the Far East. And when I started this about 6 months ago, I thought it's fairly straightforward, you can apply standard techniques, not an issue. Since then, I very rapidly found that technique I was going to try failed miserably. Since then, I've tried about four other methods. They have all failed miserably. So tomorrow, I'm going to be starting on my sixth method, hoping that actually works. If it doesn't work, then I've got techniques 7 and 8 lined up, but I'm hoping I may actually get somewhere. So that's what I'm doing in the morning. In the afternoon, it's slightly more positive from the point of view I'm speaking to people who are designing shampoos, telling about something that has actually worked and how we can go about employing that to save them an awful lot of time when designing their shampoos. So those are the two things which I'm doing most of the time tomorrow. Also, I notice I've got my favourite meeting of the week. Monday lunchtime, I go out with Debbie to have lunch at one of the garden centres around the place. So that's a time which it's just for us. We have a quiet lunch and spend time together. That's something which is one of my favourite parts of the week, and that helps get me away from work for a little bit.
That's good. So, you know, if anybody's got any problems with washing powder, then don't ask Ian. he's on number 5 or 6 now. So or shampoo. I don't use shampoo, so yeah. I think we're okay.
Want to lose it here.
So tomorrow you'll be looking at shampoo and washing powder and things, having a nice lunch, which will be lovely.
Yes.
So when you're in work, what's the biggest challenge that you face being in work as a Christian?
Well, first of all, it suddenly occurred to me that having been listening to lots of politicians being interviewed over the weeks, it occurred to me I should be saying, thank you for that question. So, thank you for that question. I found it slightly tricky to think about because one of the aspects of working with Unilever, it's a highly ethical company. It's something which the ethical principles are drummed into us constantly at all levels of the company, so not just those at the bottom, but all the way up. So it's not like I have challenges on sort of should I, on ethical dilemmas. That's something which doesn't occur. And in some cases, it's almost competitively ethical from the point of view of something slightly dodgy. People will be racing to try and sort that out. So I don't have that aspect, which is different to a number of people who've interviewed. So most of it is, how do I go about standing out as a Christian under that sort of environment? I can't stand out from my sort of ethical moral aspects because everybody is required to behave in that sort of fashion. So it's how do you stand out as a Christian in that type of environment? But also, the main thing is, how do I go about witnessing to my colleagues as a Christian? How do I go about spotting the opportunities when they arrive and taking notice of them? I'm very good at spotting the opportunities 6-10 hours afterwards when it's a bit late. So how can I be a bit more rapid in understanding and making most of that when they arise?
Okay, so we can, should we pray for you then, for your work in Unilever? Okay. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, just pray for Ian, Lord. We give thanks for Ian and we give thanks for Debbie that they've come together, Lord. They've came to your church here at Christ Church and we've made them feel welcome and been part of this church. And we just pray for Ian as he goes into work tomorrow. We pray that he can, while it is an ethical workplace, that Lord, just give him the opportunities to speak out to people, reach out and tell them about your word and help them, people who've been put off with Christianity. Maybe like Ian was in his earlier days. Pray that he can be a witness to them, Lord, and help them to know, Lord, to know you. And we just pray that as Ian becomes more and more involved in Christ Church, that he becomes to know more people, enjoy the fellowship here, Lord, and enjoy being part of your church. And we just thank you for the work that he's doing and for the work that Debbie's done. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, Ian.
Thank you. Thank you.
Throughout December, you can buy one of these when you go to the shops. The real Advent calendar. No problem at all. Shops full of Christmas cards, Christmas gifts, and yes, the real Advent calendar. It tells you about the story of Jesus, his birth, and him coming at Christmas. Just before Easter, you could even buy a real Easter egg, and that tells you the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. I was in Morton on Thursday, and you know, there was not a single Ascension Day gift card to be had. Not a thing. Do you know, we don't even get a bank holiday. It really is that forgotten Christian festival. It's that forgotten celebration. I think there were about 12 of us here on Thursday gathered on the morning. And of course, well, 12 isn't a great number, is it? One of us was here because it's your job to be here. The rest of us, some of us, we came here before we started work. And the rest, well, we were all retired. And it's that ascension of Jesus. It really does seem to be, well, it's just another day for most people. It's not celebrated. It's not remembered. It's certainly nothing like the death and resurrection of Jesus at Easter. Of course, if you've been here at Christ Church for the past few weeks, maybe you'll be thinking about these words from Paul, because he focuses very much on the importance of Jesus dying for our sins. I passed on to you what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. No mention of the ascension from Paul. It's important, clearly, but not of first importance. And it is vital that we know that Jesus had those eyewitnesses that saw him alive. And they were certain that it was the same Jesus and that he was raised in bodily form. We were reminded, weren't we, that if that is not the case, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then, well, our faith is useless. No resurrection, no hope, no such thing as a Christian. But Jesus did return to the Father. He did rise from the dead. The ascension is very much something to celebrate, and it is indeed great news for you and great news for me. So let's hear now what happened at Jesus' ascension as Anne comes to read from us. So grab a Bible and turn to page 1092.
Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 1092 of your pew Bibles. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Anne. I like the way the writer C.S. Lewis, he actually sets up the ascension of Jesus as part of his, well, he sees it as part of his resurrection. Jesus had a real physical body. He could eat. And if you have a real body, then something has to happen to it. You cannot take away the ascension without actually putting something else in its place. Now, there's a bit of reverse logic there, but he makes the point well. Luke tells us, verse 3, that for 40 days Jesus had been appearing in his resurrected body. He'd given the disciples those many convincing proofs that the ascension now marks the end of those resurrection appearances and the start of something new. And yes, the ascension does in one way say that Jesus' work amongst his disciples on earth is done. Luke tells us this is in no way Jesus going to some kind of heavenly retirement home. I'll start to take it easy, I'll put my feet up. No. Right there in verse 1, Luke tells us that in his first book, Luke's Gospel, that is, it's all about what Jesus began to do and teach. There is more to come. Again, verse 6, the disciples, they too expect more from Jesus. There is more to come from Jesus. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course for the disciples, well, that's perhaps an understandable question, isn't it? They know their scriptures. Their focus throughout Jesus' ministry has been on, well, it's been on that elevated position for Israel, ruling, and that status to be restored. Perhaps now, having witnessed Jesus resurrected, he's appeared to them several times, they know indeed that Jesus has escaped death. The old enemy has been defeated. Surely now, Jesus, it's time to finish the job, restore Israel to its former glory. But of course, for the disciples, their timing, it's a bit off. So in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. See, Jesus gives us a hint here that he's going to be commissioning the disciples when the Holy Spirit comes at first Pentecost to be his witnesses to what they have seen and heard. It is the sending of the Holy Spirit that follows the ascension that will empower these disciples for their task ahead. Because you see, it's not just a few people that Jesus wants to influence. Not just these disciples here. He sends the Holy Spirit to spread the good news of Jesus throughout the world. And of course, that is still going on here this morning to you and to me. And of course, that is actually the first challenge of Jesus' ascension. He empowers these disciples to tell other people about him. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that same job has been given to you. And that is why, here at Christ Church, our vision is to make, grow, and be disciples. Because that has to be at the root of everything we do here, because that is the job that Jesus has given to each one of us, commissioned to be his witnesses. But the ascension also tells us something very important about Jesus. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. There in verse 9. So this is the Father taking Jesus to be with himself. Confirmation, if you like, that, well, everything that Jesus has done is satisfactory with the Father. It is confirmation. And that has been a significant part of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 3, at his baptism, a voice came from heaven. You are my son with whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Luke chapter 9, a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. That was at the transfiguration of Jesus. Throughout scripture, clouds are associated with the glory of God. So unlike those previous resurrection appearances, the one witnessed by these disciples, it provides them with the confirmation of, well, this is now where Jesus has gone. Jesus has been received by the Father. And as the Son of the Father, he is in union with the Father. Jesus ascends. Yes, he ascends as fully human. But at the same time, he is in complete union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that's poured out on the disciples that first Pentecost. The ascension of Jesus, confirmation where he has gone, received by the Father, creating that permanent human union with God the Father. And of course, that is good news for each one of us. As I've been thinking through what the ascension means for us, I've been struck by exactly this point. You see, I could be like Thomas. John 14, verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? You see, I have no way on my own of ever being good enough for God. Or even knowing how to get eternal life. Jesus has taken all the human rubbish in my life, taken it on himself, dealt with it. And he's now back with God the Father. So Jesus' ascension actually gives me that confidence. Gives me confidence that Jesus has dealt with everything I've ever done. Everything I ever will do. And in him, I too can be assured of forgiveness. And of course, Thomas got that reassurance from Jesus. He said that for Thomas, he does now know the way because Jesus is the way. So Jesus' ascension is that permanent union that nothing I do can ever separate. And I wonder, is that true for you this morning? Have you responded to the Jesus that took away everything you've ever done wrong so that you can know for certain exactly where you belong? But there is also confirmation here that Jesus is now the King. And we have a time frame for Jesus' return. That time frame and that answer to the question that the disciples asked earlier, because those angels, they announced to those disciples, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You see, Jesus is now the promised King. All is now prepared for his return. In that sense, we can perhaps start to recall those early resurrection appearances. Mary, she first thought Jesus was the gardener. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road, he was just another traveller. How different is the ascended Jesus, because Jesus is now confirmed as King, established to rule in union with his Father, ready for his return. Some words that Graham used earlier remind us that for the writer to the Hebrews, the essential of Jesus is crucial. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. When I look at what I do in my front line this time tomorrow, most of the time I'm sat down. I sit at a computer, maybe typing a sermon. I sit on a train going to visit a customer or going to a building site. Many types of work that we're involved in today involve sitting down. But of course, that was not the case 2,000 years ago. At that time, most people were involved in things like farming, building, or soldiers. They would be standing whilst they were working. They would only sit down to rest. And so as the ascended Jesus sits down, he doesn't have to offer his sacrifice anymore. His work of salvation is complete. The time when his enemies will be his footstool has been set in place. At Jesus' return, he will indeed be the King, and everything that is wrong in our world will be made new. And multitudes of people will worship the Lamb on the throne, not just the few of us here gathered this morning. I suppose for all of us. That is great news for us to look forward to. Jesus the King, enthroned in glory forever. So the Ascension, 2015. What is kind of a celebration has it been for you? Well, maybe thus far, not much of one. Not that you would see, but the Ascension of Jesus gives us that commission to be his witnesses to our friends, our family, our town. That's what part of being a disciple looks like, being a witness. And it gives us that reassurance that Jesus' work of salvation is complete. No other sacrifice is needed. He's dealt with all of our sinful ways without any help from you or from me. He's formed that permanent union with the Father. He knows what it is to be human. He knows our sufferings here on earth. And of course, the Ascension also reminds us that Jesus is indeed King of Kings. He indeed wears the victor's crown. And he will indeed return. Let us pray. Father God, we do want to thank you this morning for entrusting us as your witnesses. And as we look at the week ahead, we want to pray for opportunities to tell others about you. We pray that we would be willing feet, willing hands, and willing mouths, doing your will in the places you have set before us. And we do want to thank you so much for that perfect rescue, that perfect forgiveness that can be ours through Jesus. And so this morning, increase our faith in Jesus. Help us to live lives that reflect not only how grateful we are, but how that forgiveness lifts us up and sets us apart belonging to you. And we also want to thank you that you have eternity in your hands. So help us this morning to be ready for Jesus' return. And it's in his precious name we pray now. Amen.